Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 10th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message from the book of Luke. What in the devil is going on here?
Meanwhile, if you have a Bible, why don't you turn over to the book of Luke? I'd like to pick up where we left off last time in Luke chapter 8 this morning, if you have your Bible, asking and seeking to answer the question, what kind of a Savior do we serve? What kind of a Savior is he? Anyway, no doubt one of the lowest years of my life was third grade. Low not because I was feeling down. I felt pretty good in those days. I was energized. In fact, I'm sure I was hyperactive, ADHD. They just didn't diagnose it back then. Low because of the impact that had on other people, acting out, as you might call it, in particular in school. And I think back on my poor, tortured third grade teacher, Miss Moland. Jack, you remember Miss Moland, Kathy Moland. She survived that year with me in third grade, miraculously. Me and another instigator, Jeff Peters, the two of us, the dynamic duo. We were troublemakers. In fact, they flipped a coin, I'm pretty sure, in my grade school that year to determine which of us would continue on to the next grade and which would stay back. It was the only way they could find to separate us. I remember, as all third graders feel, my favorite part of the week was what we called show and tell. Do they do that anymore? You remember show and tell? Anybody participate in the old days in good old-fashioned show and tell? And invariably, some girl would come in with her new shoes. You know, she would show the class her new shoes. Some kid got a space helmet for his birthday. Well, I topped all those one time when I brought in a snake. And I didn't realize that my teacher was deathly afraid of snakes, Miss Moland. It was an excellent opportunity to make an impression on everyone. I pulled that snake by surprise out of the box. Everybody wondered what I had to show that day. And it was about a 2-foot-long garter snake, which isn't much unless you're vertically challenged like I was. I probably wasn't even 4 feet long. So that snake was potentially something that could squeeze the life out of you. And I don't know if you know this about snakes. Like skunks, they can spray a odorous fluid. It smells. It's a defense mechanism. And very few people knew that about snakes until I presented the snake to the class, and it proceeded to spray all over the front row of the class. Now, my teacher, not only being afraid of snakes, she just about choked on her uppers as she gagged there in the process. And invariably, as seemed to happen from time to time, in my case, all hell broke loose there in third grade for just a time. As that snake was crawling down the aisle and kids were jumping on their seats and the teacher was freaking out. And that seemed to be kind of status quo for me back in those years. My best chance for mischief, obviously, was when the teacher left the room. She informed us first day of school, as probably your teacher did. She had eyes in the back of her head. I tended to stare her down as she was writing on the chalkboard, just trying to make her blink, looking for those eyes. She'd walk out of the room, and that was our cue to light up the place. And when she'd come in, she'd use this phrase. I seem to remember her say, "What in the devil is going on here?" Which was technically pretty accurate as far as what was happening there in third grade. The devil was instilling all kinds of mischief among us. You know, the Gospel of Luke repetitively asks and answers that question, what in the devil's going on here? The devil is active. How many of you remember, not only in Jesus' era, but in ours? How many of you remember the hit book in the 1970s, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey's book. Certainly he was in the 70s looking back, wasn't he? Do you know what? He is to this day alive and well. He's active. But so was he in Jesus' day. And Luke gives us several examples in his gospel, which are amplified in Matthew and Mark and John as well. Experiences, encounters with the demonic. And I think some insight as to how the demons or the devil operates, as well as some reinforcements for us who are Christians in our experiences with them. If you're in Luke chapter 8 this morning, let's pick up in verse 26 and following. Luke records, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, that was not just any ordinary sailing trip. If you back up a few verses there, verse 22, Jesus sends his disciples. He says, let's go to the other side of the lake. And at that point, a major squall comes upon them, and they're being swamped in their boat. And they call upon Jesus to help bail out. And he does much better, doesn't he? He rebukes the wind and the waves. And the disciples marvel, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It was that sailing trip that they landed on that other shore, Gadara, place called the region of the Gerasenes. When they crossed the lake in Galilee and they landed there in the region of the Gerasenes, Jesus stepped ashore and he was met by a demon-possessed man. When's the last time you met a demon-possessed man? I'm going to wager that you've probably seen somebody who's demon-possessed, whether you recognized it on the spot or not. They're still out there. There is such a thing. And this man was from that town. Luke describes the case scenario. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he'd lived amongst the tombs. Kind of a person, doesn't wear clothes, doesn't live in a house, lives in cemeteries. Well, there's a couple of rock bands that I can think of that would probably fit that scenario. I think we're given some clues here. Evidences of the demonic. Nudity is one for sure. That's a major industry in the United States of America today, isn't it? Nudity. All kinds of money can be made on sex and sexuality. Pornography, the most obvious of those. Prostitution, pedophilia, following suit. All of, I would suggest, are evidences of the work of the demonic. That's the devil's domain. Is nudity necessarily wrong? Absolutely not. But the context of nudity without shame is marriage, as we find it right off the bat in the Garden of Eden there, in Genesis, where they were naked and unashamed. But the shame that couples with the kind of nudity that the world promotes and exemplifies today is in essence evidence of the demonic. Incivility. He didn't live as everyone else did. In fact, I'm going to suggest that social isolation is always an indicator that something is not right. It is not good that man should be alone. That was God's intent, that we would live in units, whether it's marriage and family or whether it's in community or church fellowship. But whenever somebody isolates, you know this, and so do I, that very possibly is an indicator that there's something happening in that person's life. And it's a cue for you and I to step out, to reach out, to go after them. He lived in the tombs. There was this identity of death or with death. My wife talked about her trip here a few years ago to, was it San Antonio? Texas. El Paso, and the prevalence of skeletons in El Paso. Anybody been there? It's a theme, she said, that's replete. Everywhere you look in El Paso, skeletons. People are using skeletons to decorate everything. What is it about skeletons? What is it about death? I think there's a problem here when we find a fascination with death. Some of the most heinous crimes have been committed by people who have lived that part. They're fascinated with suffering and death, dying skulls and the gothic dark. Halloween, obviously, I think is one of Satan's favorite holidays, if we could call it a holiday, a holy day. The other, the Dia de los Muertos, the Day of the Dead, Mexico, I think are indicators that the devil is promoting something. Be careful with that. False worship is another factor here. This man affirms Jesus. Notice in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet. That's almost like an act of worship, bowing before him, isn't it? But he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He shouted. He was loud. He didn't whisper it. You ever been to a concert where you can't hear yourself think? What is it about loudness? Is there something to that? I beg you, don't torture me. Now, let me insert here with these evidences that the devil has religious information, more so than you. He knows the Bible better than you do. And we find invariably when Jesus encounters demon-possessed people, that the demon within that person, not the person, it's the demon within that person who takes charge and speaks out and acknowledges Jesus' identity. You got your Bible in Luke there, just page back. We've seen two examples of this already in Luke. I think it's a misprint there in your outline. Not chapter 3, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice. Boy, you talk about an interruption in church. What did he cry out? "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And he tells him, "You're the Holy One of God." A little farther on in the passage there, verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Everyone else didn't at that point. There's a kind of a false witness or worship with the devil. James tells us, you believe that God is one, good. Demons believe, and he adds this word, and they shudder, they tremble at the idea. But notice this person also had special powers. Again, an indicator that something's up. There's something supernatural behind the scenes here, if we can decode it. Verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. It says it again, doesn't it? He had powers that were unexplainable, humanly speaking. He could break chains. Many demonics have supernatural insights, powers, knowledge. In fact, the root of the word in Greek of demon is knowing one. They know something, and they share it under certain circumstances. I saw this numerous times over the years. One of the most notable was a man named Zeffirino. I was at the time living in northern Argentina. My responsibility with Campus Crusade included the northwest territories of the country, sandwiched by Bolivia, Paraguay, Bolivia, and Chile, right up in the northwest of Argentina. Three provinces in particular, Salta, Tucumán, and Jujuy. And one Monday morning, I was over at a colleague's house. Hugo Vergara was a medical doctor. He and I developed a ministry later, a church there in Salta. He, to this day, is a pastor there. And there was a knock on the door, and a kid named Carlos Coca, he was a university student, part of our ministry there at the University of Salta, Northern Argentina. And he came in to tell us the account of what had happened in church the night before, Sunday night service at the church of Tres Cerritos, Three Hills Church. The pastor, also a good friend, Juan Fonseca. Juan was a cobbler on the side. He made shoes, some of the best shoes in Salta. Kim and I both sported Salteño boots for years, made by Juan. Juan was a neat guy. He was a humble man. He was a faithful pastor. But in that service, like in the synagogue we just saw here in Luke 4, there was a major interruption, and a man literally manifests himself like the Incredible Hulk. Remember that show? And he stood up, and he began to growl. He was a big man. He'd come off the street. And it stopped everything on the spot. The service was over. And a half a dozen guys, Carlos included, and Carlos was a fairly stout kid, 20, 21-year-old guy, was everything they could do to contain this man. He was tearing up the church. He'd actually broken several bancos, they call them, their benches, but we would call them pews. And they were able to, with extra help, contain the guy and remove him from the premises. Zeferino is his name. And Carlos, on behalf of Juan Fonseca, the pastor, was asking Hugo, and in this case myself, if we might be able to assist them. He had set up an appointment with Zeferino, this Incredible Hulk. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not really interested in picking a fight. I've got better things to do than to take on Incredible Hulks. But under the circumstances, we realize this was a demonic manifestation. There was a power at work in this man's life, and it was destructive, to say the least, not only in that case scenario in the church, but in his own family. And so we got together with Juan, the three of us, Pastor Juan and Hugo and I, and we prayed, Lord, give us insight into this situation. And we ask in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ that you would give presence and your authority and power so that this man would be contained. And then we met with Zeferino. And he was, under the circumstances, quite calm and collected, but obviously troubled internally. There was all kinds of things happening in this guy's life that were net spiritual, demonic. And the neat thing is we were able to, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you might call bind the power behind Zeferino, this demon, and limit its access to his life on the spot. And so in so doing, we were able to explain to him the deliverance, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and his power over sin, death, and the power of the devil, the big three as we call them. And he believed it. And he opened his heart and he invited Jesus Christ to take refuge in a dark and dreary life. And it was like a light was turned on. Everything changed within Zeferino. Next, we went to his home. And it was, as he called it, a cursed place, a haunted place, and a troubled marriage and family. And we brought the love and the peace of Jesus Christ into that place. And there was likewise a light that turned on and a transformation that occurred. I don't know, 5-6 months later, I remember running into Juan Fonseca on the streets of Salta, and he said, hey, I just wanted to let you know that Zeferino and his family have been baptized. They've joined our church. They're new people in Christ. The old things, according to the promise of God, have passed away. Here's a man who had supernatural powers that were not his, they were demonic. And so Jesus asked him, what is your name? Well, we're not given the man's name in the text, but we are given the name of those who inhabited him, who possessed him. Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. A legion in Roman days was some 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Is it possible that 3,000 demons inhabited this guy's life? That's how he answered. And they, notice the change from he to they, third person plural, begged him, Jesus, repeatedly, not to order them to go into the abyss. The abyss. Where is the abyss? Somebody told me it's just north of Holmes Hollow here in Branch County. If you head up that way, be careful. Lock your doors. Where is the abyss? Well, grab your Bible, turn over to the book of Revelation. It's mentioned several times. And it's not good, the abyss. It's not a good place. It's definitely something you would want to avoid. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, as trumpets are sounding. Now, you got to remember, Revelation is written as prophetic. It's predicting what is coming in the future. And it's very symbolic. There's so many symbols, metaphors here that you really have to take time to unravel them. But in short, there's an angel who is sounding trumpets. Every time the trumpet sounds, there's a judgment that is enacted on earth. On earth. These are judgments on the last generation. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. A star. Boy, we can pick that up in the Old Testament. Stars, sometimes representative of angels. You see it here in Revelation as well. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. There it is. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Where? Earth is darkened as if it becomes overcome with smoke. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass, the earth, or plants or trees. Those have been harmed in the trumpet soundings. The earth is itself affected, creation. But don't touch those. Only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The scorpions are to go after people. And not just anybody, but the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There's a couple of seals or marks in the book of Revelation. There's the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand. But there's also the seal of God. And they're out of bounds. They were given power to kill them. Or they were not given power to kill them, I'm sorry, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Anybody been stung by a scorpion? During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Out of the abyss. If you're in Revelation, turn back a little farther there. Revelation chapter 20. Likewise, verse 1. Again, John says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, just in case there's any doubt. Figuratively speaking, who the dragon is, he's already appeared several times in Revelation. And he's seized by an angel and bound for 1,000 years. And he threw him, of all places, where? Into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. The devil is locked up in the abyss for a time. And John says then he's released for a short time. The abyss. And these demons request to Jesus, please do not send us there. Now, how did they know about the abyss? Had they read the book of Revelation? No, it hasn't been written yet. That is the ultimate destiny of Satan and his minions, demons, and quite possibly any of those who follow suit with his program. Is it hell? Boy, it sounds like it, doesn't it? Please do not send us into the abyss. And they begged him repeatedly. Verse 32, now there was a large herd of pigs feeding on a hillside. Boy, we ought to take note of that there. Pigs, Clemens, you may want to be aware here as well. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. Can demons inhabit animals? Well, they did here. How many of you have had a dog or a cat over the years that you're pretty sure was demon-possessed? Anybody besides us? Into the pigs they go, as Jesus gives them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Which is their ultimate objective? Destruction. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what the devil's all about. And those who do his bidding are in that league to kill, to steal, and ultimately to destroy. He destroyed them, or they destroyed them. When those 10 in the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported it in the town, the countryside. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. They found the man whom the demons had gone out of, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed, no longer naked, and in his right mind, no longer crazy. He was cured. He was delivered. He was saved. Notice the reaction, and they were afraid. They should have been thrilled. They should have been excited. Wow, can't wait to tell people. Look at that guy. Would have never recognized you. What a change. Praise God. They became fearful. Those who had seen it told the people that the demon-possessed man had been cured. And all the people in the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them. Normally, people, when they see something like that, they go out and they get those they know who are sick or who are demon-possessed, and they would bring them. In this case, they want nothing to do with Jesus in their territory. Leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat, and he left. Be careful what you ask Jesus. He may just do what you've asked him. And in some cases, the prayers that we pray are ultimately not worth answering. Deliver us from evil, the Bible repeats the Lord's Prayer. I like the way Matthew records it. Deliver us from the evil one, if you say it according to Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. And these demons were not sent to the abyss. They were sent to pigs, and everything was disastrous after that. If you're in the book of Luke there in chapter 8, just page forward to Luke 11, Jesus gives us a little more insight into how demons operate. If you're in Luke 11, verse 24, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, as it did in this case, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. Demons are looking for houses. They're out in arid places, desolate places. They're roaming about, if we could say so from Jesus here. But they're looking to take up lodging somewhere, in a house. A haunted house? I don't think they really care, per se, about houses. I think they're looking for a body through which they can influence the world. And it goes back and it takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. I'm sorry, when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. What would the house be in this case? Well, he says he came out of a man. He goes through arid places. And then he goes back to the house that he came from. He comes back to the guy's life. And I think this is in the sense of a warning. That person's life better be filled. That empty spot, that vacancy better be filled, or the devil will reinsert himself. He takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. It's a stark warning, isn't it? The dangers of toying with the demonic and the power, the destructive powers that they possess. But the Bible says these people were afraid when they saw the man. They were fearful, which in my opinion gives evidence to the fact that they were not Jewish. These were likely not Jews, this colony there, Gadara. The second evidence would be that they were keeping pigs. We have a hog roast annually. We have no problem. In fact, everything tastes better with bacon, if you've noticed. Not in those days or under those circumstances. The Jews were disallowed from eating anything that had to do with pork. It was unclean for them. They couldn't even touch pigs. And yet that was apparently the major industry of this population, suggesting again that I think these were not Jewish people. I think they were pagan, and they saw the power of Christ that had trumped their own powers that be in the area, and they asked him to leave their presence. And he does. You and I have, like Jesus Christ, his authority. We have been authorized, let me say it like that, by God to represent him on planet Earth and to stand against the forces of evil. Familiar passages there, if you have your Bible, very quickly, Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, talking about encountering the demonic, says this: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Let's just make that clear from the start. You are not stronger than the devil. There's no way that you can out-muscle or outwit the enemy. But God is, and God can. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, his strategies. He's got a plan, and you and I need to stand against what the devil is doing. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Boy, I would like to add an only against flesh and blood, because it seems like, in my case or in your case, when I talk to people, they're always weary and worn out. They're struggling with their flesh and blood. But the Bible says there's something behind the scenes at work here, if you can discern it. He calls them rulers against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Where? Around us. I think that heavenly realms could be translated in the atmosphere, in the air. He's the prince of the power of the air, which makes me suspect of anything that comes from the air waves. What kind of influence or power does he have out there, and what could he be promoting via those means? Not necessarily bad, but very possibly so, if that's where he exerts his influence. And so we're told to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, when you have that encounter, when the devil stands up and gets in your face, you can stand. You will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, all that God instructs, you'll stand. You will not fall. But you're going to have to stand against it. If you were playing cards with the devil this morning, I can guarantee he's got four aces in his hand, and he's going to throw these at any point, any circumstance in your life. Watch for these aces. These are the cards he's going to play. The first is always the ace of spades. It's deception, because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He masquerades as an angel of light. He wants to deceive you. He wants to get you to think something that's not true. That's the first ace. The second ace he'll play, if he can't deceive you, is he's going to instill doubt. He wants to challenge your beliefs, your ideas, your ideals, your values, whether they're true or not. Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Boy, that's a tip of his hand right there. He just played the doubt card. And I'm going to suggest, if you think about it, he's probably played it on you this week or the past couple of weeks, where you begin to doubt your faith, you begin to doubt whether God is real, you begin to doubt whether God loves you, or he's working in your life, or he's going to come to your aid. That's a doubt card. He can't get you with deception or doubt. He's going to play another ace. He's going to play distractions. I think this is one of his favorite cards for American Christians. He wants to distract us. He wants to get us so divided in our mind and our activities that we just don't have time or energy to invest in the things of God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this phrase, boy, I'd love to, Pastor, but got this to do and that to do and the other to do. Just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I got to go out and check them out here. You don't have time. I'm too busy. And the devil, if he can't tempt you to be bad, he'll tempt you to be busy, invariably. I guarantee it. And he'll sap your energy and your time so that, in essence, you become irrelevant for the kingdom of God. You just don't have anything to invest in the kingdom. And that fourth and final one is the dread card. That's what he played there, Zeferino, at Juan Fonseca's church that night. It was the scare tactic. He wants to scare you. He's a lion roaring, isn't he? Seeking whom he may devour. But the next verse there in Peter is, stand firm against him. Resist him firm in your faith. You can stand down the lion. Back to Argentina, I remember a case in the zoo in Buenos Aires one time. It was a neat story. A guy was sitting there reading a newspaper, and he heard a scream from the lion's den, the lion's pit. There was a pit for lions there in Argentina. And a kid had gotten up, you know, 6-8-year-old kid had gotten up too close to the fence and had fallen over into the pit. And the mom had screamed for help, and the guy, as he walked over there, he saw the kid in the pit, and he saw the lion coming towards him. And instinctively, he stepped into gear. He took his newspaper and he wadded it into a thing, and he took a lighter and he lit it. He jumped down in the pit and he stood off the lion with a newspaper like a torch. He stood down the lion until several people could get down there and help pull the kid out to safety. Then his newspaper burned out. I don't know what happened to him at that point. However, I think that's what God has given you and I. He's given us a torch to stand off a lion. Use it. Know what you've got, the resources that he's given, and employ them for the kingdom's sake. Stand him down. Dread. The devil will do everything he can to instill fear in your life and my life. I think that is rampant in our culture today, don't you? The fear card is being played everywhere. If we can just get people to be afraid, fearful, boy, we can control the masses, as the devil is aware. Lead us out of temptation, we pray. Deliver us from evil. Jesus is exactly that. He is the deliverer, the liberator. He specializes in saving people. And Luke 8 gives us great evidence to the fact. Let's finish up the story here, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. Boy, I would too. If my life was that dramatically changed, I'd been given a whole new lease on life, I would be forever grateful. I would be willing to do whatever I could, wouldn't you? Because that's exactly what God's done. And are you forever grateful and willing to do whatever you can to honor him? Jesus says, no, 12 is enough. I got these guys to work with. But he does give them an assignment. Do you see it there? Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. And Luke says he did. In fact, Mark says he went all over the Decapolis. He not only went to Gadara, but he went throughout the region. There were 10 cities, the Decapolis in that area. And he visited every city to tell people. And I'm wondering if they recognized him at first. Probably took some convincing. One of the most troubling guys in my senior class showed up at a 20 or 30 year reunion. I didn't recognize him. I had to go up and ask him who he was. Last time I saw him, he was one of the most troubled kids in our high school. And he stole money from my brother. I remember it in the locker room, and he denied it, and we never got the money back. I thought maybe now's my chance to charge him for my brother's sake. He was a lawyer in Atlanta. He was the best looking, clean cut. He had a three-piece suit on, the rest of us, you know, jeans. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. His life was totally changed, and I was so impressed, the conversation that I had with him, to learn that it was God ultimately that had redirected his life. And he had a great story to tell, especially to those of us who had grown up with him and knew him from the first. And so do you, and so do I. You've got something to say to your generation, and so do I. We've got evidence, not for the demonic, but for the spiritual, the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work. It's a testimony to give, to let our light so shine before men, so that what? So that they can see it. They hear it from your own lips. It's obvious to everyone. And Matthew says, when they do, as he records Jesus' words, they'll give glory to God the Father. That's what we find here in Luke chapter 8. God is glorified through Jesus Christ. What a story. What a Savior. What in the devil is going on here? Let me ask you, do you recognize demonic doings around you? Can you sense that there is something spiritual or satanic afoot in our day, in our culture, working, I think, against us as followers of Christ? Are you aware of the satanic strategy against the church? If you have your outline, I worked a little bit overtime on this one. I think there's a digression that's occurring here, and I want to suggest it to you and I. You can weigh in on this at some point if you'd like. Consider this digression. I think one of the primary satanic plots in America is to get Christians, now this is just against the church, to quit reading their Bibles. I think the devil, as I said, he wants you to get so busy that you just don't have time to take time, or you've never developed the habit, the discipline really, to ask God what he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. My words will never pass away. You're banking on all kinds of things that are temporary and transitory. Jesus said, bank on this. Learn this. Set your life upon it like a foundation of rock versus sinking sand. Those who hear my words and put them into practice. The word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? You are sustained by the word of God. It's that substantial and significant. The devil can get you to doubt that, or if he can distract you from learning for yourself what God says, not waiting for somebody else, a pastor or TV show to tell you, but finding out for yourself what God says to you. I think he can win a victory in your life. And invariably, in my opinion, what that produces is spiritual mediocrity. Is that characteristic of the church in America today? The average church or Christian, we could say, in America, they're spiritually mediocre. How is that significant? That's an excellent strategy of the devil. Because what it says to the world is God is mediocre. People look at your life and they perceive that you're a Christian, and they say, boy, if that's what you live, how you live, or what you believe, I'm not interested. There's nothing compelling about mediocrity. And the devil knows that. And he wants to pacify us. You know, there's a lot of talk about inoculations right now and vaccines. And, well, the devil would like to inoculate you with a light dose of Christianity, just a little bit, to build resistance in your life. You're not really sick and you're not contagious. Therefore, he's not really worried about you or about me. spiritual mediocrity, and thirdly, notice, ultimately, in my opinion, functional idolatry. We functionally become idolaters, or materialists would probably be a better word for it. You know, communistic materialism says matter is all there is. Matter is all there is. There is no supernatural. And we've battled that in our culture over the years, communism. But it's a materialistic ideology. It's a replacement for the spiritual, the supernatural, for God. Matter is all there is. Capitalistic materialism says matter is all that matters. In America, we believe in God. At least we say we do. In God we trust. One nation under God. We just don't live like it. Matter is all that matters. We live as though the material world is the ultimate world. That's everything for us. And we live and invest our energies and our time and our money in those kinds of things and ways. And the devil applauds because he's gained footage. His strategy is working. Do you see the digression? Biblical illiteracy, spiritual mediocrity, ultimately functional idolatry. We functionally become materialists or idolaters. And then number three, does the devil have any leverage in your life personally? We're talking about the church in general and our culture. Has the devil got a foot in your door? That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, says, do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. He's speaking to Christians. Can a Christian give the devil a foothold in their life? You better believe it. I don't believe that a Christian can be possessed by the devil. I think you're God's possession. But he can do all kinds of things to make your life miserable. And he can ruin your testimony. He can destroy your joy and your peace. He can break up your family. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, yeah, no, I think I'm going to go out today and ruin my life. See what I can do here. No, but when you give the devil a foothold, just a little spot, when you give way, when you compromise in a small thing, I guarantee if the devil's in it, he's going to try to pry and get leverage there. He's going to work all he can against you to widen that gap and ultimately to move in your life circumstances. Talked to a 25-year-old guy the other day who was telling me about a visit to a new friend's house. Stopped in to see a guy that he'd met at work or someplace, and the guy pulled out a bong. You know what a bong is? It's a giant pipe that you smoke drugs, do drugs with. He packed it with some marijuana, and he asked him, would you like to take a bong hit? Have you ever taken a bong hit? The guy said, no, I've never smoked marijuana in my life. But for whatever reason, he thought, what's one toke? That's not going to hurt anything. And he says it was like going back to the 1960s, a psychedelic drug trip. He said, I spent 3 hours in sheer terror, just one. And he said, I could never do that again. He said, not only did it scare me to death, it scared them to death. He said, things were coming into my mind and images that I was seeing that ultimately, and he asked me, part of the reason for the conversation is, what's your opinion? Was that something that was within me? Or is it something from the outside that had entered in at that moment? What do you think? I think you violated a basic principle as a Christian. You gave the devil, you thought, no, not going to hurt anything. Not going to make much difference. Nobody's going to know. Have you heard that voice? That's not the Holy Spirit speaking. I loved our time with Carlos Oliveros down in Mexico. Some of you remember Carlos. He runs the day at the dump. Took us down into Tent City. At the end of the day, he turned to, we had a half a dozen high school age kids with us. He turned to those kids, and one in particular, Ethan. He said, Ethan, remember that? Stay away from drugs. He spoke good English, Carlos. He said, stay away from drugs. Now, here's a guy that was a drug addict. He was an alcoholic. He spent years in a federal prison. He knows what he's talking about. He works with men who are prisoners. That's one of his ministries there, along with going to the dump and feeding the poor. Stay away from drugs. He says, don't look at them, don't go near them, don't even smell them. Steer clear. Great words of exhortation for all of us. Because the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. John 10:10. But that's only the first part of the verse. And emphatically in Luke 8, I think we see the second half of the truth there. But I have come that you might have life, Jesus says, and life in abundance. What a Savior. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And the challenge it is for all of us to think carefully about our lives at this point, our lifestyle. And what are some of the allowances of our lives and ways that we could be compromising and maybe even being deceived by the devil. God, I pray that you would convict us through your Holy Spirit of anything and everything that is contrary to your instructions in your word, and that you would move us practically in simple ways to more fully love, honor, and serve you, to follow you in our generation. Challenge us as your people, Lord, to be more biblical literate, to read and to know and to study and to apply your truth, to grow in our spirituality, and to renounce material idolatries that are prevalent around us for the sake of your kingdom. And so praying, Lord, so that like Jesus Christ, we could be used by you to break the power of the enemy in others' lives and to lead them to the Savior. Now that's our prayer for ourselves, Lord, and we ask it as always in Jesus' name. Our great Lord and Savior, the Liberator, the Deliverer, our friend and our King. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.